Father, we come before you and would ask that you would help us to forget about what our plans are after the service and the things that we need to do to honor our mothers, the phone calls that we need to make or whatever. Then there are some of us here that are heavy-hearted because our mothers are no longer with us. And I would ask that you would just calm our hearts for the moment that we might be able to focus on your word. And that you would guide and direct my delivery, that it would be used of you to minister. That each of us can learn how fortunate we are to be your children. And I would pray that if there be anyone here this morning that has yet to make that decision to turn their heart over to you, that today may be the day that they would become one of your children. And we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, happy Mother's Day. I've already said that, but happy Mother's Day. And some of you mothers sitting here this morning feel a little bit like this. Your responsibilities and duties and obligations and all of that. And I'm willing to guess that some of you, you may not have said this, but you were thinking it. If the preacher preaches on the virtuous woman this morning, I'll kill him. Why is it that this particular passage seems to intimidate us? No, I'm not going to be preaching on the virtuous woman this morning. So take a deep breath and relax. But, you know, God left that in there for a reason, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable, and from the Scripture we learn and grow and mature, and we find what God is really expecting. But how many of you really, you ladies, really enjoy that chapter? Good, no liars here. I was sure that I'd get a few liars. I like that passage. Because when we read that, I mean, if you just take your time, you go down through there and you say, well, she's got to be vulnerable, trustworthy, good, hardworking, provisional, homemaker, plans wisely, is strong, content, is selfless, gets the big picture, she's creative, she makes her husband look good, she's gifted, optimistic, wise, edifies others, praised, rare, and she is rare, and she is God-fearing. And you're saying, this doesn't say anything about dishes and washing clothes and sleepless nights and changing diapers and trying to be the wife that I need to be and making the ball game and yeah. It doesn't, does it? And so oftentimes when we come to Mother's Day and we think of all of that, it just seems to be overwhelming. But where would I go to learn what a good father is? Where would I go to learn where a good mother, what mothers are like? Because this is kind of what we're wanting Mother's Day to be like. We're wanting every day to be like where, you know, the kids are bringing you flowers and you're holding the baby or watching the kids play and there's no crying, there's no dirty diapers, there's no laundry. You know, the day is kind of peaceful. I don't have to run to the toilet just to make an excuse for a place to get away. But then there are days, it's just the opposite. Just the opposite. You just want to kill them. Maybe some of you know individuals that aren't here because of their mother. Jerry said we're all here because of our mother, but maybe you know someone that's not here because of mother. But where do we go? Well, we know we go to the Scriptures. And may I just prime the pump right now to share with you that where I'm headed with all of this, though we're going to be looking at the Scriptures and we're going to be looking at God, I want to encourage you mothers, and if I could just throw in fathers here for a moment, that by the time we're done, I want to encourage you to stop trying to be a good mother. I'm going to try to encourage you to stop trying to be a good father. Now I got your attention. But hang with me as we work our way through this. You see, Christ is said to be the everlasting Father. We know that. And yet, God chooses to reveal himself in Scripture through language that is both masculine and feminine. So as we study our Scriptures and we learn about God, we see how he describes himself in different ways to us. God is spirit. Jesus made that very clear. He is spirit, and God is not a sexual being, nor is he a biological male. He is a spirit. Jesus took on the form of a man, but God is spirit. He doesn't have a form. John Piper says, from eternity, God has not had a physical body, and therefore he doesn't have male features like facial hair, no Y chromosome, no male hormones. Male is a biological word, and God is not a biological being. In Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his own image, and in his image he created him. Male and female, he created them. So every male here is created in the image of God. Every female here is created in the image of God. God does not have he's not a biological being as we see it. Now, this is not a call for a gender-neutral Bible. You know, there are some trying to do that. They're just trying to throw it all out and have a gender-neutral Bible so that we can, in a sense, bridge the gap between some of the feminist movement. I'm not even beginning to think about that. In fact, I like what is said here. One goal of any translation is to present the Scriptures as God meant it, as closely as possible to their original meaning. When the use of gender-inclusive language does not in any way alter the original intent of the author, it may be acceptable. But if changes made in the name of gender-inclusive change the intent or broaden the meaning outside the inspired boundaries, that is sin. So we want to be fair with Scripture and make sure that we honor it the way that it was meant to be. God is described as a mother hen in the Bible. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So God is described as a mother hen who likes to protect her children and to keep them from harm. He's also described like a mother bear. God's judgment on Israel said, I will meet them. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? This is God. Yeah, he's like a mother bear who's been robbed of her cubs. He'll rip your guts wide open. And there I will devour them like a lion. A wild beast shall tear them. Do you want to know what God's like? He's like a mother hen. And a mother hen will protect those babies. And she'll put her life on the line. And she'll make sure that they're safe as long as she's alive. You want to know what God's like? He's like a mother bear. You mess with his kids, it'd be better for you to have a stone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than to mess with his kids. Because he's like a mother bear. And you mess with his kids, and he's coming for you. If not here, he'll get you later. He's also described as a human mother. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And then again in Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child? And not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but you don't have to worry about me. I won't forget you. You know, we've been studying the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I don't know if you caught it last week, but I just kind of threw out as a hint, this is kind of like a mother overseeing her children. And God is looking down on the churches, and he's not real happy with what he sees. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. You say there's nothing there about mothers. Hang with me, if you will. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And let's look at them just quickly. God is up in heaven. He's appearing down. The church here is maybe less than 50 years old, and he doesn't really care what he sees. Starting in chapter 2. Unto the church of Asia, write these things, says he who has the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You left your first love. Verse 8. To the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear. Verse 12. The angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly. Verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last is more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and shuts, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, if you can, imagine in your mind, God, like a mother, is looking down at seven children, these seven churches. Just stop and think of what he has done for each of these churches. He has sacrificed beyond imagination. No one can even begin to imagine the sacrifice that God made for his children. And look what we see. As we look at the seven children, five of them are in pretty bad shape. Five of them are in pretty bad shape. Now, Mom, if you got seven kids and only two of them are turning out okay, how do you feel? And what do you think the people that know you are thinking? Ah, yeah, she's got seven kids and only two of them are decent. I wonder what kind of mom she is. You worry about that, don't you? Yeah. Well, let me ask you. God's looking down at his children. Seven churches. All fairly new churches. Less than 50 years. Most of them are a mess. Must be a pretty lousy God, don't you think? Pretty lousy parent. Can't even keep his kids on track. I mean, look at the marks of a good church that we've been looking at. They should be ever growing in Christ, a willingness to suffer for him, doctrinal truth, holiness of life, inward reality, not outward show. And we look at these churches and we say, oh, yeah, they're not ever growing in their relationship with him. Some of them are just playing the game. Some of them say they're living, but they're dead. Some of them, they're not hot, they're not cold, they're just lukewarm. He's getting ready to vomit them out of his mouth. There are those who deliberately, in a sense, turned and left their first love. Not a very pretty picture. True marks of a church ought to be where children are willing to suffer, stand true, honor their parent, glorify him even in the midst of trials and tribulation. But we look here and they're not doing too good. Should be sound in doctrine where the Bible is their guide. They live, they die, they teach, they stand for scriptural truth, and they make sure that there is no doctrinal error creeping in. They're not doing very good. When it comes to holiness of life, we look at the churches and we say, whew, they're not doing so well. You see, all of these are supposed to make us lights in the midst of darkness. At the end of the first century, if you're looking down and you're looking at the churches who God has placed there to be the light to the world, to take his gospel to the ends of the earth, and you begin to evaluate them, you say, boy, they're not doing very good. Either he's a lousy God, a lousy parent, because his kids aren't turning out too well. Let me ask you a question. Would you place your bets on the future of Christianity and the church on these seven churches? I mean, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And here we are at the end of the first century, and we're looking at the churches that God has left to be his mouthpiece, to be his missionaries, to be his voice in the midst of all of this. At the end of the first century, would you place your bet on these churches? I wouldn't. They're a mess. Is the fault God's? Is the fault God's? Is he a lousy parent? Is he a lousy mother? A lousy father because his kids are turning out rotten? No. You see, kids have free wills, don't they? Even God's kids. And sometimes they turn out pretty bad. So at the end of the first century, if I read these seven churches and I begin to evaluate if after only a few years the church is falling apart, how in the world is God ever going to be able to accomplish that which he has set out to accomplish? He told his disciples, now listen, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, I want you to get your butts in gear. Can I say that? And I want you to reach the world with the gospel. And by the time we get to the end of the first century, you're shaking your head and scratching your head saying, they ain't going to do it. They ain't going to do it. He's already going to vomit one out of his mouth. There's already one that's dead. There's another one that's almost there. They're just playing the game. They've left their first love. They're just going through the motions. You got two other ones that are so messed up doctrinally, you don't even know what truth is any longer. The odds aren't looking very good. See, mothers, successful motherhood is not defined on how well your children turn out. I didn't stop there, though. I didn't stop there. Successful motherhood is not defined on how well your children turn out, but rather by your faithfulness, your faithful obedience to God's word. That's the key. That's the key. I think some of us try too hard to raise good kids when we should be trying to raise godly kids. The big difference. And it's hard work. You know, we have a tendency to want to jump in and take control when we ought to jump on our knees and just plead to God, saying, God, unless you change this child's heart, God, you have to do a mighty work here. I am so limited. So I want to encourage you to stop trying to be a good parent. I want to encourage you to strive to be a godly parent. You know, when you think about the virtuous woman, when you think about the Bible, generally the Bible is written to an agrarian culture. An agrarian culture is your farmer, where you live off the land, you work hard, you teach your children to work hard, and we say, well, things aren't like that anymore. I know they're not like that anymore. But the goal back then was to take your children, as Deuteronomy teaches us, to where we teach them about the things of God in every step, in every aspect of life, and we train them up. And today we've got, instead of just working off the land and making sure we got food to eat and milk to drink, and I mean, we've got ball games and we've got school activities and we've got all these things that just call for our time. And I think sometimes we work so hard at being good parents that we don't have time to be godly parents. And when I stand before God and give an account for my life, he's going to be looking at whether or not I was a godly parent, not a good parent by culture's definition. Because the culture's definition of a good parent, you have to make your life swing around your children. That's what culture says is a good parent. Parents, your lives don't have to hinge around your children. Your life should hinge around God. And you train your children that their lives hinge around God. And so oftentimes we get so mixed up in this world, but we need to be careful. You know, God is looking down at his children, his seven children, seven churches. And he doesn't like what he sees. But you notice he doesn't leave them as they are. He's evaluating, he's looking his children over, and every one of these letters is addressed to the problems that he sees. Compliments where compliments are needed. He encourages them to not give up. But his goal for every one of these churches is not that they just become good churches, but they become godly churches that are a light to the world in which they live, that they will be able to fulfill that which he desires. Have my children always made great decisions? Nope. Have your children always made great decisions? No. You see, my responsibility is to guide them and to direct them and to help them to make wise decisions, but I can't make them make wise decisions. But I can set an example through my life and how I make decisions. And if by chance they happen to see in me some godly character, that they understand why I do what I do. So that if I'm not able to be to every function that they have, they understand. So successful parenthood is not determined by how well our children turn out. But successful parenthood is based on how faithful I have been to be obedient to God's word and trying to direct my children to him one step at a time. So let's think about this. I mean, here we are at the end of the first century, somewhere in the mid-90s, and we're evaluating this. We say this wasn't all the churches. You're right. This wasn't all the churches. There were a lot more churches than these seven. But these seven churches represent all churches over all time and in all places. We find this situation down every generation, every place you go, you're going to find the life of the church is very well identified here. So here we are at the end of the first century, and you're saying, no, wait a second. The Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And I'm looking at the churches here, and it looks to me like the gates of hell are prevailing pretty good. I mean, they've already got five of the seven down. How in the world can God say that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and it doesn't look like the church is winning very well? Guess what? Chapter 3 is not the end of the book. Chapter 3 is just setting the stage for the rest of the book. Because the rest of the book is going to show us through fierce battles and wars, the spiritual hatred that there is for God, and the attacks that the enemy is going to bring. The end of the book is going to say, I win. At the end of the book, God says, I win. But at the end of chapter 3, you're scratching your head and you're saying that if the church of God is supposed to accomplish his plan and to reach the world with the gospel, they're not doing very good. Can I get you to look just ahead a couple of verses, chapter 4? In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. and one sat on the throne. Who is this? This is God. And he is on his throne. He is very much in control. And so as I look at the state of the church at the end of the first century, I say, it doesn't look very good, but I've taken my eyes off of the one on the throne and I've put them on the churches. Parents, we've got to keep, first of all, our eyes on the throne, not on our children. You see, if we're not careful, we'll allow how our children turn out to affect my own personal walk with God. I'll convince myself I'm a lousy parent. Maybe I have been lousy. Maybe I have done stupid things. I've made bad choices. I wasn't the best example. But my eyes have to be on the throne. Because I can't change yesterday. I can't. It's over with. I screwed up. But I can change today. And I can change every tomorrow. And maybe if my kids saw the change that took place in me today, even the mistakes that I made yesterday, maybe they could see beyond that. Got to keep our eyes on the throne. I think John's a little nervous here. He knows God's plan. He was one of those disciples. He was the one whom Jesus loved. He knew what the church was supposed to do, and now he's writing letters to seven churches, and John's scratching his head and saying, man, if it's up to them to accomplish this, it ain't going to happen. Oh, but John, you got your eyes on the wrong thing here. Put your eyes on the one on the throne. He's very much in charge. If we jump ahead, in chapter 4 there it says, and the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. And by your will, they exist right now. And we're created. You see, you get to chapter 4, and we have to take our eyes off the churches. And when we look at the throne, we bow down and say, oh God, forgive me. You're the only one here that's worthy. We understand you're in control, God. We understand you're in control. And then we jump to the end of the book. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things to the churches. In chapter 22, Jesus said, I want these things to be taught in the churches. I want the churches to understand this. I want them to get the big vision here. I want these things taught to the churches. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words that are in this book of the prophecy, God will take his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in the book. He who testifies to these things, saying, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. John says, I want the churches to get a grip of this. To understand that we don't look out there at our success by how well the children are doing. We put our eyes on the throne. And so, Mom, this morning, your success before God has nothing to do with how well your children turned out. Successfulness is measured in my faithful obedience to him and to his word. And leave the children in God's hands. He's the only one that can touch their hard hearts He's the only one that can break down those barriers. And yes, you may have made some lousy decisions. Yes, you may have made some mistakes, but let them see him in you now. I forget, what was it? What is it that's impossible with God? No wonder I couldn't remember it. And nothing's impossible with him. And so if I could just ask you for the moment to quit worrying about yesterday and quit trying to make up for yesterday. It's gone. It's over with. You can't change it. But let him change you today to where you become that faithful, obedient son or daughter, and to where you put him first and foremost, and that all that you do and all that you say is focused on him and for his glory. And I assure you that when you do that, it's going to affect not just your children, but every aspect of your life. We need to keep our eyes focused on the throne. Keep your eyes focused on the throne. He's in charge. And he will keep his promises. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes will be blessed. My success is not judged by the way my children turn out. As a pastor, my success isn't how well the church turns out. My success is based on my and your faithful obedience to the Word of God and keeping our eyes on the throne. Let's pray. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, Father, we need to be reminded of who you are and how great you are. And so often we take our eyes off of you and we put them on the circumstances of life. We put them on our failures, our mistakes. And we begin to conclude that we are beyond your touch, beyond your help. And we begin to just go through the motions. Oh, touch us today. I don't know where everybody's at here, but I know that many of us struggle with our children and our grandchildren. And we want to see their hearts changed. We want to see them love you. We want to see them serve you and honor you and to put you first in their lives. But Father, may we first put you first in our lives. And may our children and our grandchildren see how important you are to me, to us. And if each of us would take that seriously and make sure that our relationship with you, our eyes are on the throne, and that everything I do, everything I touch, everything I say brings glory to you, it's going to affect my children. It's going to affect my grandchildren. It's going to affect everything around me. Father, when we die and we stand before you, you're not going to judge us on whether or not we were a good parent compared to the world's culture and definition. You're going to be examining our hearts, our motives, and the reasons why we did what we did. Oh, I can't change yesterday, but But oh, may I make sure that tomorrow it's all for your glory, and for that purpose I live. And we will thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.